us. The scripture reading for this morning is out of Jeremiah 29, 10 and following. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Father and Lord God, thank you for your word. Speak to us now through it. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. For a number of weeks now, as I've been just working on and thinking about, is what kind of series to preach about as we move into the Thanksgiving and the Christmas season. And I was fully intending on being in the book of Malachi, which is the last book, at least in its placement, before the New Testament. And I figured that would be great for leading us into the Christmas season and then moving into the New Testament. And the more that I studied Malachi, the more that I just seemed to be hitting a barrier. But I kept on coming back to this less well-known book in the Old Testament. And I kept coming back to Ezra, and I thought, why Ezra? I've never preached out of Ezra before. And I was uncomfortable with that, but I just kept on going back there, and I even started buying commentaries on Ezra without intending at all to preach on Ezra. I kept on saying, is it someday I'll preach on Ezra? But I bought the commentaries and I started to do some reading. And Michael was going to take my place while I was at a family event in Eastern Montana. And I was supposed to give him some guidance on the sermon series, and he was going to start it or possibly begin that sermon series, and I just had nothing. And so I sent him an email essentially saying, I've got nothing. And so I hope you've got something, because I've got nothing. I don't know where I'm going. But I continued to do the studying in the background, and so last week before I left, we had the opportunity to talk for about 30 minutes or something. And just in that talking, I said, you know, what are you thinking about speaking about? And he said, I'm going to actually talk about Ezra. And I said, oh, really? What verses are you going to cover? Ezra 1, 1 through 6. And it's just like, you know, it's like if I could have given him a series, I would have given him a series, but I wasn't quite comfortable. And so God chose the series for this, because Michael and I did not plan this at all. It really is one of those things is that I think God was speaking to Michael's heart about a need that we have in the body of Christ to hear some words from the Lord. God was speaking to my heart. God happened to be speaking the same thing to both of us about some direction and some comfort that we need to hear in the body of Christ. Sometimes when we watch the news and when we see the things that are going on, we can find ourselves as Christians in a position where we feel like that our voice has gotten a lot smaller in the culture of this day. In fact, we can feel kind of like that we are now the minority voice in culture, and that there is a majority voice out there that is very different from the things that we value or think about. And even just being where we're at in the United States and the things that are going on is that much of culture today is thinking a little bit or a lot different than the way that many of us think. And we can begin to feel like is that it's the world against us, that there's a much stronger, much more powerful voice out there that is making decisions about our nation and about the way that things will be, and that we no longer have any voice at all. And so it's really important for us to think clearly in the midst of beginning to feel like the minority. The evangelical church and the church in general, not just the evangelical church, and when I say evangelical, I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about our view of Scripture. But it used to be that evangelicals and then Orthodox Christians had a very powerful voice in culture. And that's no longer true. We have a minority voice. And at some point, we may have even less than that. And in that context, it's vital that we think clearly about what our voice will look like in the new reality. And so, like a small businessman whose store was being threatened by a much larger business that was moving into his area and buying up all of the buildings around him, like that person who was overwhelmed by the size of the mall that was coming into his area, it's good for us to think about, what do you do when you're the small guy? He had been offered a very sweet buyout that was considerably more than the value of the building and the store. In fact, the offer was incredible. It was unbelievable. But he kept on saying, it's not for sale. I love doing what I do. We started this business, my wife and I. It's a family store. It's not for sale. They kept on coming back and saying, just name your price. It's not for sale, he would say. And so finally, in frustration, they said, all right, then we're going to build around you and eventually we'll put you out of business and your store will be our store. It's just a matter of when. If there was an opportunity to get angry, an opportunity to get hot, then this was it. And the day came when the small merchant found himself totally surrounded by this beautiful, beautiful redeveloped property and all of these new stores coming in, along with a department store that was literally built right over the top of and right around his own store. And banners were placed all over the buildings, grand opening. And all of these competitors opened their shops. The merchant in the little store, surrounded by the big bully, had a banner of his own. His banner reached the entire width of the little store, and it said, Main Entrance. It's important to think clearly when you're the minority and to actually see it as an opportunity. This last week and over the last number of years, I've often gotten the question, Brian, why don't you preach more about politics? And why don't you take a more open stance? There are reasons why I don't. And it's not because I don't have opinions. I have lots of those. But the few times that I have, I've upset at least 50% of the people that are gathered. This arena has gotten so divisive, so painful, so verbally aggressive that it's threatening to not just divide the nation, but it is dividing the church, and it can also divide small churches. In the few times that I have mentioned something, I have been understood rightly, and maybe people have even rightly been upset. And then sometimes I've been misunderstood, and people have also been upset. But I do want to speak to it, because what's going on needs a response. Here's what I think that the response of the church needs to be in this day. It's vital for the church and for believers in Jesus Christ to stand outside of the process and to speak into it at this particular time. That the church and believers need to be very careful about being aligned with a political party or with special interests. And instead, we need to have a prophetic voice in our culture today. And here's what that means. A prophet speaks into a culture and calls the culture out. And the church and believers need to be individuals who are saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we can't do that if we're too closely aligned with the powers that be, whatever power that might be. Sometimes it's appropriate for the church to be more like kings and queens in the culture, actively leading from within the culture. Sometimes it's important for the church to be like prophets and priests within and to the culture, saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." I believe that it's the time for prophets and priests to speak the word of the Lord to the culture and to the power centers of the culture, saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And to model it ourselves. I felt that way now for years. It's part of the reason why you don't hear me taking strong stances for one side or another, because I believe it's time to call both sides out, or 5 or 10 sides, however many they are, and to say, repent. Prepare. I believe that the Old Testament prophetic books give us leading for how to live in our day, particularly these books that we're looking at, Ezra being the primary one that we're going to be in right now. But Ezra needs to be placed in context. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one document. Very likely is that they were distributed together. They were even bound together. Is the books that we now have bound together as one resource at one time were set up as scrolls, and they could be picked up and read individually. Now we pick it up and we have the entire canon of Scripture together. But Ezra and Nehemiah were likely together, or at least much more closely aligned with each other. Ezra, Nehemiah, and I will add Esther, they show us what God's faithfulness looks like in the presence of national disruption. You see, the nation had forsaken God. The nation of Israel had slowly disintegrated as people turned away from God, as they were led by ungodly leaders, and as they pursued ungodly interests. The details of Ezra cover over 100 years. And those neat details need to be placed in the context of these two other Old Testament books, Nehemiah and Esther. In fact, as you read Ezra, there's this timeline, this unfolding timeline, and then at one point it breaks, and there's this space in there, this unexplained space in there of time that Ezra doesn't tell us what was going on during that time. But what was going on is actually told to us in the book of Esther. Is Esther could easily fit into the middle of Ezra. And these three books speak to us. Now, it's also good that as we look at these books, that we remember the geography of these three books. These three books come to us from the nation of Iran. Iran is right next to Iraq. They share this 800-mile border. And it's good for us to understand some cultural things about these nations and their history. You see, as Western Christians, we have judgments about this area of the world. We tend to make big sweeping assumptions about this area of the world, about the geography and the culture of this area of the world. But a lot of people don't know the particulars. We lump this area of the world together. But it's good to remember that Iraq is Arab. Now, we tend to look at that region of the world and just say everyone in that region of the world is Arab. And that's not the case. That's what people don't know. Iran is actually Persian. And these two countries have been side by side for centuries and often not peacefully so. We also tend to lump it all together and say, is that area is Muslim. And by and large, that's true. But 10% is Christian. 10% of that part of the world is Christian. And Christians have long wielded an influence in that part of the world. I was listening to Dr. Raymond Bakke this week, who has done an incredible amount of missions work around the world. And one of the things that was said to him by one of the leading leaders in the Middle East, at that time it was the leader of Jordan, the king of Jordan, said to Dr. Bakke, is you know that Christians are the glue of the Middle East. And that when Christians no longer have a voice here, that it's going to be a very bad thing. He also said, you know that Arafat only trusts Christians, don't you? See, that's the kind of stuff that we don't know and that we don't hear. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are all books that come to us from the nation of Iran. Jonah comes to us from the nation of Iraq. Jonah is about stretching Israel so that they will know that God can love the most violent people in the Middle East, their historic enemies, their oppressors and conquerors. And so in Jonah, the love of God is going out from Israel to the enemy, the terrorist state of their day. It's about God loving the enemy, the terrorist state of the day, and sending Israel to their oppressor, their enemy, with a message about the love of God. In Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the love of God comes back to Israel from Persia. And the scattered people of God spread out all over Persia are called home to Israel. Can you comprehend that kind of call? When you think about it, is that if you think about being in Persia, modern day Iran, and the message coming, you can return home. You can go back to Israel. You can go back to Jerusalem. And the people hearing that after 70 plus years. Now for us, we just think, wow, you know, let's go. Because today is that if we were to get on a plane in Iran, we could be in Jerusalem in 4 hours, including the security checkpoints. 4 hours. For them, it was a four-month journey. And they had been people living in exile, people who had been drug out of their homes, people who had seen their family members and their friends killed in warfare or executed in the streets, people who watched as the city walls were torn asunder, people who wept as the temple was burned and destroyed and the holy articles removed from it and taken to a foreign land and placed in the temples of foreign gods. And the most amazing thing is that it all happened within the sovereignty of God. Not only did God allow it, God sanctioned it. Jeremiah was a prophet in Israel. We sometimes call him the weeping prophet because he wept over the state of his nation as he called them back to faithfulness in the Lord. Jeremiah 25, 8 and 9 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all of the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations." So Jeremiah spent his entire life warning the nation of Israel to turn from their wicked ways. Jeremiah called the people to worship God alone and to abandon idolatry. And if you were to read through the book of Jeremiah and circle a certain word and a certain phrase, the word being repent and the phrase being turn around, you would find that word and those two words over 100 times. He spent his entire life calling the people to repent and to turn back to God, to turn around and to follow his ways. Being ignored for his entire life. Jeremiah firmly believed that God would renew a repenting people. And he mourns because the people do not repent. And so he weeps. Because he knows what is going to happen. And because he has told them, you're going to be handed over to judgment. In the midst of calling for repentance, he's comforted. He's comforted by God because God promises Jeremiah that renewal will one day come. God gives Jeremiah a word after the people are taken into exile. God gives Jeremiah the word that we began with in Jeremiah 10 through 14. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And there will be a day when you call on me and I'm going to hear your voice. There's going to be a day when you're going to seek me and I will be found. And I will lead you back to the place from which I sent you in exile." Ezra picks up at this point. Ezra picks up at the point where God is beginning to fulfill his promise, the promise made in Jeremiah. Now, there's three things that I want to point out about these books. There's three things that are really important for us to understand. The first one is the sovereignty of God. The second one is our responsibility. And the third one is who has the last word. And so these three things are vital in understanding both the scriptures that we're looking at, but also understanding how we can respond to what's going on in our world today. The first one is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. What that means is that he is in control, that he knows exactly what's going on, that he always knows what's going on, that nothing that happens is beyond his control and his sight. And so last week when Michael preached on those first six verses, that first verse is an affirmation that God is in control. Ezra 1:1, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah was fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout the kingdom, and it goes on to say that he proclaimed that the people could go back to Israel, to Jerusalem, and they could rebuild. So he proclaimed that the people could go, and he provided the resources for them to begin to rebuild. And he put it in writing. Now, who did it? It wasn't Cyrus. Because we're told the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. You see, sometimes God works in overt, seeable ways. It's very clear that God is working in such circumstances. It's overt. It can be seen. It can be experienced. We know that it's the hand of the Lord. This was an overt action of God, moving in the spirit of Cyrus so that it was proclaimed throughout the entire Persian Empire. We see this in other places in Scripture. In the book of Daniel, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar, who was a man of incredible power but also incredible pride, would brag about how powerful he was. And in the midst of his bragging, God sentenced Nebuchadnezzar to 7 years in the wilderness, where he would live like a cow, eating the grass of the field, being exposed to the rain, the heat, and the cold. And a madness came upon him, and he fled the castle and was driven out into the field for 7 years. The overt action of God. We see also in Daniel that Belshazzar was sentenced to death for blasphemy, literally with a handwritten message on the wall. Trust me, you do not want to see the handwriting on the wall when it's the handwriting of God. As a hand appears, writes on the wall, and essentially is it has been, you've been judged and you've been found wanting. Your kingdom is now being taken over by another. The overt action of God. Sometimes there's the covert action of God. Now, I'm not talking about conspiracy here, but I am talking about under the surface action of God. Is God moved Esther into a place where she could be used by him to save the entire nation of Israel? If you remember, is that Esther was among the people of Israel. They were living in the empire of that day. And remember the king, King Xerxes? He throws a big party and he invites his wife to come and dance before all of the nobles of the kingdom. He's kind of like, come give us a show. Be seductive. Let's see some skin. And she says, no way. I'm not your showgirl. I'm your queen. Because he's embarrassed, he deposes her as queen. And he holds a beauty contest. And all of the beautiful women are not invited. They're compelled to be a part of the beauty contest. And so there's this beauty pageant that's held. The beautiful women of the kingdom are brought in, And over a period of months, they are essentially compelled to compete with one another. And in the midst of that, Esther is taken up into the royal court and given all kinds of treatments and treated well, but she's on show for the king. And somehow, in the wonderful, beautiful plan of God, God uses this beauty pageant to place Esther in the castle as the queen, which became pivotal to the action of God, because when the people of Israel came under condemnation and they were sentenced to destruction, she was in a position where she could intercede. And it was all because of the covert action of God. The king never knew that God's hand was on every step of that process. And so sometimes the action of God is overt, and sometimes the action of God is covert. Sometimes you see it, and you see it in very powerful ways, and sometimes you can't see it. But all of it happens within the sovereignty of God. God is not surprised by what's going on right now. God in his sovereignty is very much at work, and he is acting overtly and covertly right now. And so the lesson for us is this: God is always at work, if not in overt ways, then in covert ways, and nothing is a surprise to God. God's in charge. 2 Chronicles 22:6 says, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so none is able to withstand you." God is in control. The second one is our responsibility. We have responsibility. The overriding theme in these books is that we are called to obedience. In a worldly world, dealing with sin is issue number one. If you don't know the power of forgiven sin, then you are among the most bankrupt of humanity. For if the Bible is right and life lasts forever, then being in a right relationship with God is of critical importance. We will either spend eternity with God, we call that heaven, or we will spend an eternity apart from God, we call that hell. And both are very real. We believe that the message of Scripture is crystal clear. We believe that Jesus died on the cross as the ultimate offering, the final sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of sin. And the Bible indicates that the most important priority in life is the forgiveness of sin. Having our sin forgiven, having your sin forgiven. And it's important that we address that problem today and in days to come. God always hears the prayer of repentance. Lord, forgive us for our sin. Lord, forgive me for my sin. This is a sweet offering from the heart of God. As he says, I will remove your sin because of what my son did on the cross for you. And because he takes your sin, I will attribute his record of righteousness to you. And if you've never committed your life to Christ, like really committed, it always starts with repentance. Lord, forgive me for my sin. Thank you for Jesus. I will follow you. There are many other lessons that correspond to this. Only those who hear and obey God's word will be blessed. Only obedience brings blessing. Here's a caution. Don't take your sad story to the rest of the world and expect the world to be sympathetic. If we complain, oh, our voice isn't being heard, oh, we're misunderstood, you don't care about what we think, it will be unheard or heard and mocked. Don't take your sad story to the rest of the world. You won't get sympathy. You will get accusation. You will get misunderstanding. You will get hatred. And you might get exile. So where's the hope? Where's the hope? The hope is this: that you live within the sovereign will and the loving action of God. And the third lesson: who has the last word? He has the last word. In Acts 3:15, we see this. In Acts 3:15, Peter stands up with the rest of the apostles and says to the world, their world of that day, he says, "You killed the author of life, but..." I love it when there's a but in Scripture. Someday I'm going to do a sermon series on the buts in Scripture. It's a good thing to focus on buts, not body buts, but on the contractions in Scripture. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." And for us, reality is lived in the context, not the context of death, but the context of life. Not the context of everything that bad that's happened, but in the context of what good has happened. Not in the context of the majority doing what the majority world will do, but within the context of the sovereignty of God being worked out every day in our lives. And so we live on the other side of the but. Isn't that nice? Because God raised him from the dead. And so there's no room for discouragement. There is room for being the prophetic voice of God saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And it always has been. And he is sovereign and he is good and he is the one who defines what good is. Repent. And let's follow God together. Because God is faithful. And it's good for us to remember that from his word, from Scripture. And that even when we feel exiled, even when we feel like we have a very small voice, God is working in overt and covert ways to bring about his will. And he writes the closing chapter to the book, which is the opening chapter to eternity with him. Let's stand and let's close in prayer. Father and Lord God, thank you, for you are good and your love endures forever. Father, we recognize that our country and our world is in a desperate place. It always has been, but we feel it particularly strong right now. And Lord, we pray, forgive us for our sins. I don't know if you remember this, but I think it's appropriate. If you remember the Lord's Prayer, would you pray it with me as we close today? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us for our trespasses, and lead us not into temptation." Oh, yeah. Good job. And now I got lost into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.